Well, we come to a passage of Scripture that I'm passionate for sure. So turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Been looking forward to this study since we started the book of Titus. A theme verse of our church, as our church is named Calvary Chapel Saving Grace. We chose the name Saving Grace because we felt like that would define really what we're all about. We're about the saving grace of God. Not just that it saves, but emphasizing the grace of God and the power of the grace of God. Here's a verse that defines God's grace and really what it does for the believer. Verse 11, Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Powerful passage of Scripture that is before us tonight, filled with so much truth, filled with so much insight that we can learn about God and His grace. The first thing I notice about it is verse 11 kind of just opens up a subject. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." This grace of God has appeared to all men, is for all men, is what Paul is trying to say. The grace of God, God's grace is extended to every single person on the planet Earth. That's what he's saying. Now, there are three things that I want to point out here and take a look at one of those tonight. Obviously, as I was reading that, you surely knew that there was no possible way that Pastor Trent could teach all of that in one night. You were right. Verse 12 says, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." We want to talk about salvation. And what is salvation? The grace of God that brings that salvation. Salvation, and we've done this before and looked at this, and for some of us it might be a reminder and a needed one, I'd say, of salvation can be broken up into three areas. It can be broken up into what we know as, if we're standing today in time, where we are right now in our lives, it could be broken up in our past. As a believer, obviously if you're an unbeliever, your past is, you haven't experienced salvation. But for a believer, your past, your present, and your future. And how salvation, what salvation means in our past, what it means today in our present, and how really it's affecting our future, and what does it mean for us in our future. That's what we find here in this passage. Verse 12 is the present. So Paul doesn't go past, present, and future, but he's going to kind of go a little bit out of order, but he says, here he's speaking of, and notice it says at the end there, in this present age, the present. Then verse 13 is the future, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So then it looks towards the future. And then verse 14 is really about the past, how you were saved and what happened when you got saved. So we're going to try to break it up here into three studies and take a look at each one of those elements. Now, I've said it before that you could define salvation, when you use the word saved or salvation, it's a huge, huge thing you're talking about. It's not like it's just one event that happened. We've talked so many times that it's not just a past event. It's not, I got saved on this date. 10 years ago, I got saved and it's done. But I got saved 10 years ago, so I'm saved. And today, I'm being saved. So that's the past, I was saved. But today I'm being saved. We call this area sanctification. We call the past justification. I was declared righteous, justified. Today I'm being sanctified, but that's as much a part of salvation as the past. And when we think about the gospel, many times we don't understand that. When we think about the gospel, that's for the unbeliever, the gospel. It's how you get saved. For salvation, you know, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. We think about that as conversion, justification, declared righteous, saved, born again. All those terms we'll use. But that's the beginning of your salvation. It's not the end. The gospel tonight is being preached. Who's it being preached to? The church. The saved. Maybe there are some tonight here amongst us that aren't saved, and you'll learn about what that means. But mainly, we're talking about the saved. The gospel is being preached to the saved because it's more than just salvation in the sense of conversion. It goes on into the area of sanctification, the present. And then it will go on into the area of glorification, the future. So salvation, if we break it up in a simple way, it breaks down into three main elements. Three main elements. And we kind of define those elements as justification, sanctification, and glorification. Verse 12 is sanctification. Verse 13 is glorification. Verse 14 is justification. So kind of a little bit out of order as we look at it verse by verse, but it's all there found for us in this text. It's powerful. An easy way to define these terms, and maybe to some of us, those are big terms, justification, sanctification, glorification. You say, that's great, but what does that really mean? We'll talk about what those terms mean. Easy way to define practically what happens in our walk with the Lord, in this salvation experience that we have, is that justification is, the word salvation means deliverance. Deliverance. So the past, in the sense of salvation, the past deliverance we had was we were delivered from the penalty of sin. We were delivered from the penalty of sin. The present sanctification, the present situation, is we're being delivered from the power of sin, the power that sin has over our life. And ultimately, glorification in the future, we're going to be delivered from the presence of sin. So there's deliverance from the penalty. So we're no longer condemned, but we're free in Christ. We've been justified, declared righteous. Penalty is done away with. And in the midst of our life with the Lord, as we walk with Him in the present, we're being delivered from the power that sin has over our lives. That is all a part of salvation. And then in the future, we're going to be delivered from the presence of sin. You'll never be tempted again. The glorified body. So we're looking forward to that day. And 1 Peter, if you turn there over to Hebrews, James, and then comes 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to just kind of lay something out here, and hopefully you'll see what I'm talking about. Maybe it's a new idea to you tonight, this idea of salvation being more than converted. Salvation being in the present. Salvation in the future. Peter says this, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 8, he says, having not seen him, who having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet you believe, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the saving of your soul. He's speaking of glorification here. If you look at the context, he's talking about that on that day, it's all going to be revealed on the day of glory. You haven't seen, you believe right now that he's speaking in the present. But there's coming a day where it's the end of your faith, the saving of your soul. There's a beginning and there's an end. And we're in the middle somewhere. We don't really know where, how close we are to the end. Maybe we're closer than we think. But the end is the glorified body, heaven with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So hopefully the end isn't too far away, but the reality is there is an end. There was a beginning. There is a past, there is a present, there is a future. This is what we call salvation. Now, it's interesting because if I could go on a little farther with you on this, the book of Romans, as we all know, the book of Romans is one of the greatest books in the New Testament, in the Bible, that defines for us what salvation is, or what the grace of God is, or what the gospel is. And all those things are the same thing. They're synonymous terms throughout the Word of God. So when we want to say, what is the grace of God? How can I know the grace of God? You come to me and say, Pastor Trent, I want to know the grace of God. I'd say, study the book of Romans. Study the book of Romans. And it's interesting because in Romans, turn there with me to chapter 1. I want to point something out that I think is missed so often, even in our studies of the book of Romans. Chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says this to the believers in Rome. He says, Romans 1:15, so as much as it is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Interesting. Now, you really think about that statement. Paul the Apostle says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Now, who is he talking to? Who is he talking to? Is he talking to unbelievers or believers? Who's the book of Romans written to? The believers in Rome. Look with me at, just to back that up, for some of you that might wonder that question, there in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Who's he talking to? The church, the beloved of God, the saints, the believers. And that's who he's writing to, and there's many more passages that could prove that. He's writing to believers. Now, think about what Paul says to believers. Would this kind of be weird for us if I came, you know, wrote a letter to you and said, you know, I'm ready to come to you that are in your Belinda, those of you that go to Saving Grace. And when I come, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you. You guys write back in our American mindset and understanding of gospel. You write back and say, that's great, but we're already saved and we believe in the gospel. But you can come and teach us. You see, gospel isn't, oh, I heard the gospel, believed in it, and now I'm saved, and it's done. Gospel is much bigger than I heard a message and I came forward, or I got on my knees, or I cried out to the Lord, or however it came about, and today I walk with the Lord. That's the beginning of the gospel. They received that in Rome. Paul says, I'm ready to preach to you the gospel. Now listen to what he says, and I think this defines for us what he's talking about in Romans 15. Romans chapter 15, Paul, as he's kind of closing up the letter, he says this. Now remember the idea of, I'm going to come to you. I want to come to you. He says in verse 29 of Romans 15, he says, but I know that when I come to you, okay, same topic. And Romans 1 and Romans 15 really go together. It's like the two bookends of the book of Romans. He says, but I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. When I come, I'm going to come in the fullness. I want to bring to you the full gospel. You've heard some of it, enough to be saved. But I want to bring to you the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. I want to impart to you the full gospel. Now, it's awesome because the book of Romans, again, is the book to study if you want to know the gospel. And Paul begins in Romans 1, and he begins to talk about the depravity of man. The sinfulness, the wickedness of the heart of man. And he addresses each group in the Roman Empire in the world. The religious, the Jews, the pagans. He addresses them all. Chapter 1 is the pagans. Chapter 2 is those that, you know, are the religious group, and the Jews, or even beyond just Jews, but just religion in itself, the self-righteousness. And so he addresses that there in chapters 1, 2, and to the middle of 3. And then and the book of Romans is written in such a way that it's so easy to outline. Because it's written in such a clear way where Paul is, here he's driving a few points. He then will make conclusions. For instance, you're in the book of Romans. Turn there to chapter 3. Let me show you what I'm talking about. And it's not the only place in the book of Romans he does this. This is why we call Romans a masterpiece. It says in verse 9 of chapter 3, after he's really declared the depravity of man, he says in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged," where? In chapters 1 through 3, "both Jew and Greek," both groups, pagan and Jew, "both Jew and Greek, that they are all under sin." And then he begins the list. Much of the scriptures here are from the Psalms where he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. There is none who seek after God." And on, just showing the depravity of man. Showing that man cannot be saved by the law. Because man doesn't have what it takes, because there's none who can keep the law. And that's his whole point. And in verses 19 and 20, it's clear. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So he's brought that. Now, really, the gospel starts here in verse 21. He says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, bearing witness by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but they've been freely justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And on we could go. Some beautiful passages here that I've read. Paul begins in on this idea of the gospel, and he starts with the idea of justification, as you see there in verse 24. If I was to outline the book of Romans for you, chapters 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 8, I would define to us as depravity. If we were to outline it, that's the depravity of man. And then making those conclusions all the way to verse 20, the conclusion of that. So you could put it from 1:18 to 3:20. 3:21 on in through the end of chapter 5, I would outline it as justification. Paul begins into this idea of salvation, justification. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 up to verse 17. So from chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 17, I would define it as sanctification. And that's what Paul mainly deals with in those sections. And then chapter 8, verses 18 through about verse 30, I believe it is, I would define there as glorification. That's what Paul deals with. And then again, he does another conclusion where he says, "What shall we say to these things?" After talking about justification, sanctification, and glorification, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? And he begins to go, and most of us know the passage powerful, and concludes at the end of chapter 8. We see here salvation, the gospel, God's grace defined for us in three main different ideas, or three main words we could use: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And I'll tell you what, it's one of the most powerful studies for a believer to do when they begin to understand, wait a second, the gospel isn't something you preach once and it's done. There's the first time you hear it and you receive it. But it's something that leads you and helps you, and it's called what? The gospel of God's grace. Isn't it? That's what we call it. The gospel of God's grace. It's the grace of God that brings salvation. So when we say there in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, that's a big topic you're bringing up. We could do a whole study of the book of Romans, and you know how long that could take. We won't do that. We've got tapes on that. You can check that out. But yet think about that subject. That's just Romans. We're not touching Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, all of these other wonderful, wonderful books that deal with the issues. Hebrews we'll get to, and we're going to have some fun there because it's the same idea, Old Covenant, New Covenant, law and grace, and how they work and how they, in a sense, both have their place and where they go and what does that leave the believer with today. And so some beautiful, beautiful teachings set up ahead for us. As we finish Titus, we'll jump into the book of Hebrews. But awesome, awesome to see just this huge, in a sense, ball, if you would, of grace. The way I like to say it is it's the diamond of salvation. And a good analogy, it's like when, you know, you go in and you want to pick out a diamond. The jeweler doesn't take a diamond and put it on white velvet, but black, you know, to contrast. And you look at that diamond, and when you look at the diamond, you don't just look at one side of the diamond. You kind of turn the diamond. Because the diamond has all these different cuts on it. And all these different, and that's what really gives the diamond its beauty and its worth. And so a diamond is something that is in a sense multifaceted or multi-colored. It's got just this beauty as it's cut, this beautiful gem. That's exactly what the gospel is. And to really understand God's grace, you have to step back and you have to see, first of all, that diamond of God's grace on the backdrop of our own sin, depravity, Romans 1 through 3, our wickedness. And as you throw it down there and you say, wow, there's none good. There's not one. There's none who seek God. There's none who do good. And you look at this and you say, yeah, that's me, filthy and wicked and my heart is dirty. And if you stop there, you just are depressed. If you stop there, you just forget it. If you stop there, you won't worship the Lord. You know, who am I to approach Him, to be in His presence? But it's when you then see on that black backdrop this beautiful gem, because it shines there. The blacker you see yourself, and let me tell you, you don't need a sin to be black. You're black. I mean, when you really just begin to understand, and many times it's the law that will reveal that, God's righteous standard. When you begin to see really how wicked you are, it's not something that ought to depress you or to make you feel horrible. But it's something, when you do it with the understanding of the gospel, it's something that's only going to magnify God's love for you, God's grace for you even more. It's something that's going to cause you to worship. John says, he first loved us, and that's why we love Him. The more you see His love, the more you see your sin and how He does love you, it's going to cause you to love Him more. And I would suggest to us, the ones that love God the most are the ones that understand their sin the most. And don't stop there, because there's people that understand their sin, but they never move beyond that and understand God's grace. Never really grasping this gem, this beautiful diamond. They never really take hold of it. You know, Peter says it this way, and I like to use it with that analogy. I always like to kind of have scripture to back up even my analogies. 1 Peter chapter 4, he says there in verse 10, he says, as each one has received a gift, 1 Peter 4:10, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The word manifold is a word that I've used already, but I didn't say it. Many-sided, many colors. It's a word that speaks of something that is in a sense one, but has, you could say, many faces. That's God's grace. See, here we go. We're going to pick up the manifold grace of God, this diamond. And we're just going to, tonight and for a few weeks, what we want to do is just kind of prop it up and just each week just turn it. Let's take a look at justification. Let's just sit back and look at it. Let's then turn it. Let's take a look at sanctification. Now, you're going to find under these three categories, there's going to be other words, because you're going to look at justification and we're going to look at propitiation and redemption and reconciliation and all these big terms that might mean nothing to you, but hopefully they're going to mean everything to you. Because I'm not one that likes to use big terminology. I'm not a guy with a big vocabulary and a lot of big words. People start using big words, I get lost, so just be real honest. You just kind of learn to nod your head and seem like you're agreeing. Because you really don't know what they're saying. So I'm not into big terms, but these terms have simple definitions. And those simple definitions equal a simple, powerful walk with Jesus Christ. Because when you understand God's love. And so, we want to turn this diamond, if you would, of God's grace, the manifold grace of God, and just simply take a look at it. Well, if we're going to do that, we better do it. Maybe more than 3 weeks. Verse 11. So let's get into the study here. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, the first thing I've got to say about this before we get into, and we're going to again go a little backwards. We're going to get into the present tonight instead of the past. But I've got to say that what Paul's saying here is he's saying, listen, God's this what we're going to talk about tonight is for all men. For all men. For every single person. Now, again, the idea of taking the gospel to every man is brought up. It's what we call, here's a big term, Pauline theology. Means the theology of Paul through his epistles. We find this continual idea of the gospel going out. We might call it missions. We talk about missions. You know, it's amazing to me how ignorant today the body of Christ is on the gospel. On the Word of God. I heard from one of our missionaries they were speaking with at our missions at this missions conference. The wife of a missions pastor from a church. Now, she said to one of our missionaries, you know, the real hard thing it is about being a missions pastor or the wife of a missions pastor is that the Bible doesn't really address missions. It talks about marriage and family and work and those kinds of things, but it's real hard to teach on missions from the Bible. Well, that was the expressions on our missionary who's like ready to choke. What do you mean the Bible doesn't speak on missions? Now, why would someone say that? Why would someone think that? Why would the pastor of a missions wife be in that place? I'll tell you why. Because the Bible isn't taught as it's written. The Bible many times is taught as, you know, oh, we've got to deal with the issues, the relevant issues of our time. Divorce, family. Okay, so the pastor gets up and he teaches a series on family. Nothing wrong with that, obviously. And then what's the other? Oh, finances. That's another issue in our time. So let's teach on that and this and that. And it, what we find topical message being taught and never really getting into the Word of God and really drawing out of the Word of God what's simply there. Not making a sermon out of a text, but letting a text preach a sermon. It's a big difference. Tonight I'm not going to bring a sermon and make a, you know, find a text and make a sermon and bring it to you. But we're just going to draw out what we find in the Scriptures. It's what we call expositing or exegeting the passage. Just what's there, let's see. Well, we look at verse 11. As we draw out of it, what do we see? We see that the gospel, salvation, is for all men. Now, what is that idea, all men? Now, again, we can read that through our different lenses. You know, we can interpret that in different ways. But if you really look at what Paul's saying, it's real simple. It says what it says. The gospel's for all men. What's Paul, if you understand Paul's thought, the way Paul writes, his theology, you understand what he's saying. Something that he said in every book that he ever wrote. You know, people think today, well, if you want to study missions, you've got to look at Acts. We've been looking at Acts for 2 years. It's there, isn't it? But Acts is just the beginning. Let's take a look at Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Romans, Titus, whatever book you're going to pick up. It's found. And again, maybe the word missions turns people off. They think of somebody that's, you know, sacrificing their life and their family and going off to this faraway country. But missions is simply the gospel going out to all men. Whether that's the all part of the men that are around the corner, or 100 miles away, or 1,000, or 3,000, or 10,000. All men, we just keep going. You know, Jesus said, Jerusalem, you start. Judea, Samaria, and keep going until you find the end of the earth. Keep on going. So we should leave from here, make our way towards New York, north and south and east, and just wrap around the globe until we find the coast of California again. All men. All men. You see, that's what Paul's saying. Listen, this good news, it's for all men. Who is he writing to? Well, some people on an island. Island people. The unreached on Crete. Where the gospel's gone. And he's saying, hey, the gospel's for you. It's for all men. It's so beautiful when you begin just to understand God's heart. And again, you know, I might be accused of being, you know, all stirred up about missions. Well, I can promise you this. I've made a commitment to the Lord. Lord, I will not preach on the gospel, on missions, unless I can find it in the text. I won't make a message for it. But I have a problem because as I've made that commitment to the Lord, I can't get away from being honest with the Word. So if it's marriage that it's dealing with, that's what I'll deal with. People say, why do you always preach on missions? Well, because God does. You know, why do you always preach on, you know, the Holy Spirit? Well, it's there. I can't help it. I'm teaching Acts. What do you want me to say? You know, why don't you preach on this? Well, when I get there, I will. And you know, that's how we get the whole counsel of God. Paul said, I've not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. You're going to get the whole counsel of God as you teach it. And it's here again. Because, and sadly, the church today is ignorant to simply what the Bible teaches simply. And it's heartbreaking. It really is. Because it's the thrust of the New Testament. And when we miss the main thing, you know, for someone to say, well, the Bible just teaches on marriage. Well, actually, there's only a few passages in the Bible that teach on marriage. You can count them on one hand. You know, it's like, oh, you cannot count on one hand the passages on bringing the gospel to all men. You can't count them on two, and you can't use all your toes either. There's more. I mean, there's so much. Because this was Paul's passion. This was Paul's heart. Because it was God's. And so again, we find that. So this grace that we're going to talk about, it's not for us in America only. It's for every single person on the planet Earth. This is why Paul would say, it's for all, take it to all. You see, it's appeared, it's been revealed. The word appeared speaks of a sudden appearance. It was Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, is with his disciples for 40 days, ascends into heaven, gives them a promise. The Spirit, 10 days later, descends upon them and they go out. All of a sudden, it goes from old covenant to new. All of a sudden, it goes from God's Spirit working and dealing with leaders in the nation Israel. It goes from God's Spirit coming upon, we call it baptism, that because that's what Jesus called it, coming upon individuals in the Old Testament, the leaders of Israel, for the nation Israel, to bring the Word of God to Israel, to bring salvation to them. But all of a sudden, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God falls upon every believer. Something new. Peter stands up and says, they're not drunk as you suppose. But this is what the prophet Joel said, that in the last days I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And people at that point go, all flesh, pour out your Spirit. New. That was new. It's a new concept to a Jew. That's who Peter was speaking to. And he defines what is all flesh. On your sons and on your daughters, on your servants, on everyone. For whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the last day started that day. Because that's when God said, I'll pour out. The last days end when no longer man can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. When no longer there's an opportunity. We're in the last days. Peter was in the last days. Spurgeon was in the last days. We're in the last days. This new work. God's Spirit coming upon the new covenant to whoever wants it. It's God's grace. Salvation. It's a part of it. It's a part of salvation. It's God's grace given to all men. And hopefully that we're going to wake up and we're going to see the light and see the Word and say, wow, yeah, that's it. And no, Pastor Trent isn't crazy. No, he hasn't been to too many missions conferences and read too many books on missions. The reality is I've read one book in my entire life on missions. Besides the Bible. But I was convinced before I read that book because I read the Bible. And I studied the Bible for what it said, not what I wanted it to say. And I found that God's heart is for all men. And that's not for all Americans. That's not just for all those in, you know, South America, North America. It's for all men. And you begin to grab it. And this is what Paul's so passionate about, so excited. As he lists all of these different groups in the Church of Crete, the older women, the younger women, the older men, the younger men, the slaves, all men, every class of men, the Word of God, the gospel is for. And God has brought salvation for all men. That's the beauty of this passage. That's the beauty of God's grace. And church, I just pray that we would begin to see that we'd see this. And I know you hear it all the time. But you'd actually pick up your Bible and get convicted by God of it. Study it and see if the things that I might be saying are true. Because I'll tell you what, the more I study the Word, the more mad I become. Festus told Paul, much studying has made you mad. Paul says there in Acts 26, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the word of reason and truth. People sometimes think, Trent, you're crazy. Well, that's what mad is, right? You're crazy. No, I'm not crazy, but I speak the word of reason. Of reason and truth. But the thing is so many people won't look at it. They'll find passages that fit for their lives, for what they want. They'll take them and believe them. Others, they'll just brush over. And today the church is lacking the whole counsel of God. And not seeing everything that God has said. And really the heart of the matter. You know, this passage right here. Verse 11, salvation to all men, is a passage that really opens up for us the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The very reason that Paul could say this, what did he say? He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. When did it appear? When did it appear? Well, it began to, and we only saw a glimpse of it when Jesus Christ was born. See, what Paul's saying is, listen, and Paul's excited. Please understand that. Paul is really stirred up at this point when he writes this. And there's a passage in chapter 3 that he gets more into justification even farther, and it's powerful. Paul's excited. Titus! Set in order the things that are lacking. Appoint elders in the churches. This is what the elders should be like. This is what the people should be like. Because, now realize, we're just, and I know I've taken a long time to get to this point, but we're just entering the book in a sense. Listen, there's 16 verses in chapter 1. We're at verse 11. Really, in a sense, 26 verses up to this point. We're on the 27th verse of this epistle. He's just got started. Laid out some foundational things, and now he's here. The grace of God that brings salvation has been revealed. God took the curtain and he pulled it back and says, let me show you the plan that I've had from all time. My love, my grace, salvation. Not for the Jew only, but also for the Greek. We hear it so many times as we read the scriptures. What's he saying there? What is that? Missions. God's heart, the world. For God so loved the world. That's what he's speaking of. Jew and Greek, that defines the world. All men. This is what Paul is bringing. You see, when Jesus Christ became a man, we'll get into this in the first few chapters of the book of Hebrews. When Jesus Christ became a man, this is called the incarnation, Christ taking on humanity. He appeared to mankind for the purpose of bringing forth salvation to mankind. The salvation that has appeared through the grace of God is a salvation that is offered to all men. I don't think we really realize what that means when we talk about Jesus Christ coming as a man. When we talk about God laying aside heaven, we often hear a verse that's quoted in a Sunday morning service for the collection of the offering in churches across America. There that he who was rich became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. And we hear that, and Paul used that in the context of giving. So that's the proper context to use it. But what's he talking about? That Christ gave away all his money when he was here on earth and chose to be poor so that others could be rich? No. He's talking about the doctrine of incarnation. The doctrine of Christ who was rich in heaven, who around the throne had angels worshiping, who had all power and authority, who was the King of kings, the Lord of lords, God in the flesh, God Almighty. We're going to see there in verse 13 that he's called the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we have God. I said God in the flesh. So he wasn't literally in the flesh when he was in heaven. It was when he became a man. It was somehow, and again, here's one of those mysteries we have in the Word of God. Because we're talking about God. One mystery is called the Trinity. It's a mystery. We see sketches and outlines of it. We know it exists. We know it's there. We hold to it. We believe in it. We can prove it. We can prove that there are different persons in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can see them clear in the Scriptures. But they're clearly God. They're clearly one God, three persons. There are things we have to accept that we just don't fully understand when we get into the idea of the Trinity. And as we deal with the Trinity, we deal with a person in the Trinity, Jesus Christ. God Almighty became a man. That's hard to grasp. What does that mean? Where it says in Philippians chapter 2 that he laid aside. It says they're taking the form of a servant, coming with no reputation. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It's a mystery. We just know this. We know that Jesus Christ is God of very gods. Hebrews 1, we find the Father calling him God. Here we find Paul saying that we're waiting for a Savior. Now he's clearly talking about Jesus Christ. He says that in verse 13. He calls him our great God and Savior, and in the Greek, it is as clear as it can be. It's Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. It says Jesus Christ. What is he referring to? Our great Father and Savior, his Son, Jesus Christ? No. He says our great God, and he's our Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. Wow. Clearly. This idea of God becoming a man is an idea. You must understand this. It reveals to us the heart of God. Why would God become a man? God became a man so he could redeem man. He could save man. He came for the purpose of what? Philippians tells us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, if you want to read it in its entirety. Having this mind which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of a man, humbling himself in obedience to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Why did Jesus lay aside? Why did Jesus come in the likeness of a man? To be obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He came to die for man's sin. God sent his son. Classic verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Church, you know what that says? That says God so loved the world, God so loved all men, mankind, that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus puts it this way in John's gospel. Later on in John chapter 20, verse 20, he says to them, "Peace. As the Father has sent me, so now I send you." Now, what's the beauty in that passage? Well, there's a lot, but we won't go into all of it. We don't have all night. But what I see in that is, in a sense, a word that is used that really speaks to me about sending. As the Father sent me. Who was the first missionary to come into the world? Jesus Christ. The greatest missionary that ever lived. The one who gave up everything he had. Who was rich and became poor. That others could be rich. Not physically, spiritually. He gave all he had. He laid aside everything he had. And he clothed himself with humanity. He came to the point of limitations when before he had no limitations. As a human being, he was limited. He prayed. He submitted to the Father. He looked to him. He said, "Everything I do, I don't do, but my Father in heaven does it. Everything I say, I don't say. I only say what I hear and I repeat it." He was a model to us of what a Christian is. And he gave, who was the greatest sending church ever in the world? Heaven. Heaven. God says, for God so loved the world, he did something. He gave. As the Father sent me, so I send you. The Father sent me. The first one that was willing to suffer and to give up a loved one was the Father. And he said, "World, you don't care. You don't deserve it. You don't even want it. But this is who I am. The God of love. Here you go. Here's my son. I know you're going to reject him. I know ultimately you're going to beat him and crucify him on a Roman cross. But here's my son. Because when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For who? The ungodly. For a good man, one might die. For a righteous man, someone would even dare to die. But Christ died for the ungodly. Not for good, not for righteous people. For wicked people. For ungodly people. For people that didn't care. For when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't care. When you were born into this earth, when you begin to go to school, did you say, "Oh, what I really am so thankful for is Jesus. And I care about him. Well, look what he's suffering." No, you went on in your life not caring. People would preach the gospel. You didn't care that God sent his only begotten son. You didn't care about that? But one day God opened your eyes. One day you were converted. And you saw the love of God. And you realized, wait a second. And maybe tonight you're realizing a little more of it. Wait a second. God isn't just gracious. God has demonstrated his grace. God's not just, "Well, God's a gracious God." Yes, he is. How do I know? God demonstrates his own love towards us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. I know. I know that God is gracious. I've experienced his grace. For the grace of God that has appeared to all, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's this grace. It's appeared. It showed up. All of a sudden, it was revealed in God's heart from all eternity. And we don't know all eternity. We call it eternity past. Now, eternity doesn't have a past, present, and future. You understand that? Life does. Time does. But we're in time, so we say eternity past. What did God do? God had some in his heart. It's called the redemption of mankind. Theologically, we'd call it redemptive history. You can study the entire Bible and start in Genesis. Start in the Garden of Eden. God's plan began to be unfolded. You couldn't tell. If you're in Genesis chapter 12, you don't get it. Abraham didn't understand that. He said, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This promise given to Abraham. Abraham didn't grab it. Okay. What does that mean? I don't have any offspring. You know, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. What's the blessing? Maybe God's going to bless them, give them sheep like I have. And, you know, they don't get it. And we don't get it when we read it until we read the New Testament. Because what the New Testament does is it reveals what the Old Testament has concealed. The word appeared is pull the curtain back. Oh, it's been there. It's just been behind a curtain. And God just ripped it back. When he ripped the veil from top to bottom, he ripped it open. The Holy of Soul, it's available to all mankind. God's presence, it's no longer the high priest. I'm going to rip it open. My son died. The blood was shed. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that there's a heavenly tabernacle. One like the one that Moses constructed. Chapter 8 and 9 declare this in the book of Hebrews, that there was a heavenly throne, a mercy seat, an ark of the covenant in heaven. There was a holy of holies. The tabernacle that Moses made wasn't the first one. It was a shadow. It was an image. It was a direct duplication of the one in heaven. And as the high priest would come in year after year and offer animal blood on this mercy seat, for the atonement of the sins of the nation Israel, God said, I'm going to rip the veil from top to bottom. The world come in, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus ascended into heaven. He ascended into heaven. I believe when he was in the grave, he first went down to the lower parts of the earth, and he ascended on high. And he took his blood, his atoning blood, and he offered it on the mercy seat in heaven. Not the one of in the desert, in the wilderness, in heaven. And he ushered into heaven all of the saints of old that have died before the cross. You see, they didn't get into heaven until that blood was shed. And he ushered them in. What a day that would have been. That Jesus Christ, as the sacrificial lamb, comes into Abraham's bosom and says, and the scripture says, preach the gospel, not just to the righteous, but to the unrighteous. He didn't preach it, say, hey, you want to come get saved today? He said, unrighteous, let it be known, preaches herald. Unrighteous, know this today and hear and understand. It's been done. It's finished. God's plan of redemption from the beginning of time is completed. And here we are. And he empties out what we know is Abraham's bosom. I could just see him ascending into heaven in the spiritual world, ascending into heaven with all of these saints of old, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of their descendants. And he ascends there. He offers his blood. And that was a day of worship like heaven had never seen. And every believer that dies since that day is ushered in. Even as Stephen, there in the beginning stages of the church, it says, and I saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, because that's where he was going. Church, this is so powerful when we think about the word, the grace of God. it causes my soul to quiver because I understand the ramifications to just a small degree, the grace of God. It's not something I just throw around, I just use for my own benefit. It's the atoning work of the cross that accomplished my justification, my sanctification, and my glorification. It's the heart of God, the plan of God, the redemption of mankind. This is who my Father is. This is what He did. He sent His only Son. So now you might understand why I'm a little bit passionate about missions. God is. God is so passionate for people. That's what missions is. God is passionate. God loves mankind. God didn't just go, yeah, let's help them out. God said, let's send you, Jesus. I'll give you, I'll hurt. I'll tear myself from you. I'll pour my wrath upon you. My God, why are you forsaking me? As Jesus cries out. And the word propitiation is what it defines what happens. That God's wrath is appeased. How was God's wrath appeased? Jesus bore it. And He bore in His flesh the iniquities of us all. The Father laid upon Him, Isaiah 53, the iniquities of us all. That's not just like, oh, Jesus, why don't you go down there and lay upon all the sins of the world upon you and you come back up here and we'll, you know, hang out again. We do not understand it. We will not understand it until we stand before His presence. And when we do, we will weep. And He will wipe away the tears from our eyes. We will see. People say there's no tears in hell. Oh, there's tears. How do you wipe away tears if there's no tears? He's going to wipe them away. We're going to weep. And Father, I didn't care about people, but You did. But you knew I wasn't going to be faithful. You sent Your Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment in me. You see, God's heart is the world. That's why it's our heart. We only represent and know that which our Father knows. And the more God's Word fills your heart, and the more God's Spirit fills your heart, the more broken you will be over the nations, over people, as you begin to glean into the throne room and see what took place. That word incarnation speaks volumes to me. I don't even have to yet go to the cross. I just think He became a man. He walked amongst sinners. He put up with His disciples fighting who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And they didn't even know what the kingdom was. They had not a clue. It was all about them. And we want to sit to your right and your left. And He says, and you don't know what you're saying. You don't know the cup that I'm about to drink. Can you drink it? Yeah, Lord, we can drink it. You don't even know what you're talking about. But He bore with them. Thank God for Peter, John, and the disciples. Because don't I do the same thing? Don't you do the same thing? And He loved them. And then He invested Himself into them. His Spirit. And He sent them. As the Father sent me, so now I send you. Because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Open your eyes. See the wonderful grace of God that's appeared. It's yours. It's mine to declare. What do you think Paul said? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because it's the power of God to salvation for anyone who believes. Do you think Paul just had this incredible boldness? Just, hey, I'm a bold person. I'll do it for you, Lord. He saw. He saw the gospel. He understood the gospel. He was broken by the gospel. And he said, Lord, I'm not ashamed of you. I'm not ashamed of this wonderful plan of salvation to mankind, of your grace. I'm not ashamed. I don't care if the whole world hates me. Lord, you love them. And you're in me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God. It's salvation. I care more about people than I care about what people can think about me. I don't care if they hate me. I'll pray for them. How do you think we get into that mindset that the New Testament teaches us to be? just get a good glimpse of God's grace. Just get a good look of God's heart. And say, Father, give me your heart. Give me your heart. Get ready. Give me your heart. God's going to give you your heart. It's going to hurt. His heart hurts. People reject Jesus. It's going to be rejection to you. When people spit on Him, it's going to be spit on you. Jesus said, I haven't come to bring peace but a sword. It's a reality. It's going to be division in families because of the gospel. Understand that. Lord, give me your heart. Are you willing to follow Jesus? We sing songs, we talk about it. Are you willing to follow Jesus? Jesus went to the cross. What if your life ends up physically on a cross? Suffering death at martyrdom because of the gospel. Are we willing to follow Jesus? Do we care about mankind enough to say, I don't care about me anymore. I don't care if I have to die, so be it. That's what the early church did. Look at Stephen. As stones were coming on him, as he just had enough strength to say a few more words, he said, Father, forgive them. Forgive their sins. Forgive my persecutors. And then he said, receive my spirit. And he left this world glorifying God. Not, God, where are you? I thought you'd be faithful. Because why? How did he do that? How does a human being go through suffering and tribulation? How do they do it? Because they possess the heart of God. Period. The love of God drives them. It's not theology. Oh, it must start there. It's reality. The book of Titus is all about truth and godliness. They go together. Theology better produce in you a passion zealous for God. A passion for the Lord, a truth. Not some outward emotion. I can sing loud, I can say hallelujah. But when you're being stoned, a passion for God. A passion for God. Not a passion for yourself. When you're being persecuted, a passion for God. A passion for your persecutors because God's passionate for them. Because God loves them. Because God died for them. It's revealed. The word in the New Testament that declares everything I've been talking about tonight is the word mystery. It's found in the book of Romans. It's found in the book of Ephesians. It's found in the book of Colossians. It's found in 1 Timothy. It's all over Paul's epistles. Mystery. Mystery means this: God's hidden truth. Truth that's been around for all time, but now is revealed. It's the mystery of the gospel. It's God's plan of redemption. It's God's beautiful work. It's God's heart. Don't miss it. Come and see the grace of God. Come and experience the grace of God. The next few weeks, we're going to take a look at God's grace. It's the gospel. It's that which should cause our hearts to beat. It's that which causes God's heart to beat. We are going to look at the very internal heart of the living God. His passion. His desire. His love. And it's going to affect you personally. But it's not going to stop there. Because when your heart's filled with grace, grace comes out. When your heart's filled with love of God, the love of God comes out. You're not going to be able to hold it. Your cup is going to runneth over. And it's going to be God's heart. And I pray God would touch you and fill you and simply prepare you. And don't miss the next few weeks. They're going to be very important studies for you and me. Father, we come and ask you to do that. Prepare our hearts, O God, for your heart. Make our heart a resting place for you, Lord. Make our heart a place, Lord, where you can dwell. Where you can fellowship. And Lord, those that have seen you, those that have tasted and seen your good, those, Lord, that have grabbed a hold of your heart. Know, Lord, that it's all about You, Jesus. We don't need anything but You. Draw us near. Feed us Your Word. And I don't mean, Lord, here in the sanctuary. I mean, Lord, in our room. Feed us Your Word. We thank You for feeding us here. But Lord, feed us. Put conviction in us from Your Word that we've seen clearly. Because it's only then we're going to really stand. Open up this mystery that's found in the pages of the New Testament. Open up this thing called the grace of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Teach us, Lord, what it means to be set free from sin. To be alive to God, dead to sin. Teach us what it means, Lord, to be justified. To be redeemed. That You were our substitute, that You went in our stead. Teach us what it means that You are our propitiation. Holy Spirit, I ask that You would teach us. You are the teacher. We recognize that. Teach us what it means. And help it not to remain in our heads only, but help it to move our very being, to affect our inward soul. For You, O God, give us Your heart, O God. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for Your Spirit. Fill us now with You. Be magnified. As we worship tonight, Lord, descend upon us with revelation of who You are. Bless the table as we come and partake of communion. Let us see the cross in a new light. Oh God, be magnified.